From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, it is great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. A lot of you hanging on. Let's go right to the phone calls. First up is Bobby in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi, Bobby.
Hi. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
Pretty good. My question is this. I was listening to someone on TV, and they were talking about Revelation's teaching about the Antichrist. And they said that there's a scripture, I forgot what it was, but they were saying that Antichrist would probably be someone along the lines of claiming to be a homosexual tendencies and stuff, that they will promote themselves higher than God and God's word and stuff, and they'll be over their own flesh and stuff like that. How do you feel about that?
Well, I feel like that's a complete misunderstanding of the book of Revelation and the Bible in general. The Bible simply lets us know that anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is indeed Antichrist. In other words, anyone who denies the deity of Jesus Christ is an Antichrist or is against Christ. And that is true in every epoch of time. It is true in the first century. It's true in the 10th century, and it's certainly true today in the 21st century. But to try to identify a particular Antichrist in this epoch of time in that way is simply wrong-headed thinking. Want to go back to the phone lines? We'll talk next to Robert, St. Petersburg, Florida. Hi, Robert.
Hey, how you doing?
Good, thank you. How are you?
I have a question. Myself and a friend, we was discussing on the phone about the commandments. That he was saying that because Christ came and changed the commandment, he's saying that Christ changed the commandment, that when he gives the new commandment of love your neighbor, you know, the new commandment that he gives, saying that he got rid of the other commandment. We don't supposed to follow the other commandment. So my question is, do we supposed to still follow the commandment? From what I read in 1 John, the first chapter, it said about in order to be a believer of Christ, I read to him where they follow his commandments.
Yeah, well, Jesus Christ said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill them. And I think in that sense, what's important to recognize is that Jesus Christ fulfilled the types and shadows in the Old Testament, and therefore the civil and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament have been fulfilled. But that does not speak to all law. Law is very significant. The moral aspects of the law, such as the moral principles that you find in the Ten Commandments, are efficacious today. That is self-evident truth. So when we talk about law, it's very important to define precisely what we are speaking about, because law maintains order in society. Law is a guide for the believer living out the Christian life. Law reveals sin and as such becomes a schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ. So again, it's very important to define what we speak of when we speak of law. Under both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that does not in any way negate the fact that Christ has fulfilled the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law. In fact, Christ said as much. Think about dietary laws, like eating shellfish. Jesus said it's not what goes into a man's mouth and out through his body that defiles him. It is that which proceeds from the heart. And then Mark says, in saying this, Jesus Christ declared all foods clean. Why? Because he was the substance fulfilling the shadow. But that in no way negates the importance of law in terms of maintaining order in society. It no way negates the fact that law is the barometer that shows us just how much we need a Savior. And of course, Jesus did this in the Sermon on the Mount. He took the law, extended it to its logical conclusion, and showed that no one can keep the law perfectly. And therefore, people immediately recognize their need for a Savior, as opposed to depending on themselves. They have to depend on the one who did what they could not do. So what we say then is that the gospel is not what we can do, but it is what Jesus Christ has done for us. So again, it's important to define what we're talking about as we go into these kinds of discussions. Want to go back to the phone lines? We'll talk to Justin next, listening in White House, Texas. Hi, Justin.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Hank, I want to ask you a question about the Seventh-day Adventist faith. Can you just speak briefly about, I guess my question is, that would you consider it a cult? And if so, what elements or aspects of it cause it to be so?
Well, I would say it really depends on what branch of Adventism you're talking about. And although some Seventh-day Adventists wouldn't agree with what I'm saying right now, I don't consider this movement monolithic. I consider it multifaceted. And therefore, I hold out the reality that there are Orthodox SDAers. I also recognize that there are some who are thoroughly liberal and therefore they deny essential Christian doctrine. Moreover, there are traditionalists, and those traditionalists I've met many times late into a speaking engagement when I'm signing books, I'm just about done, they're waiting for me, letting me know that I've taken on the mark of the beast because I'm worshiping on Sunday. I think those in particular are highly problematic in that they major on what I would call aberrant Adventist doctrines like soul sleep, Sabbatarianism, the seer status of Ellen G. White. And I think that's problematic because in sharp distinction to soul sleep, the Bible provides ample evidence that the soul continues to exist apart from the body. Likewise, God himself provided early Christians with a new pattern of worship through Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week, as well as the Spirit's descent on Pentecost Sunday. Moreover, Ellen G. White claimed divine authority for her prophecies, but she was obviously wrong many times, particularly when she prophesied that she was going to be alive at the time of the second coming of Christ. So the simple answer is, I don't think Adventism is monolithic. I think that there are thoroughly Orthodox Adventists, but there are also traditionalists who major on the aberrant doctrines of Seventh-day Adventism, and I think that is very, very problematic.
Thanks very much.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Steve in Kansas. Hi, Steve.
Hi. I have a question about Eve. I just was wondering, how can Eve eat of the fruit of the good and evil and even before she has sinned?
Well, I don't think she ate of it before she sinned. She sinned as a result of eating it. I mean, I suppose an argument could be made that she pondered this, and pondering this was sin in itself. But we think of the first sin as being the actual act of Eve deciding to become the arbiter of right or wrong, as opposed to following God's dictates.
Okay, thank you.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. Jason next, St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Jason.
Hi, how are you? My question is about Armageddon. In Revelation, it says that Armageddon was fought by the word of Jesus. And correct me if my recollection of this is off. But in Revelation, Armageddon was fought by the word of Jesus. But in Ezekiel, it talks about a battle that takes place where God and his G-O-G and his armies were defeated by it was actually a fight where, you know. So can you kind of explain to me Armageddon and what happens in that battle, and kind of explain G-O-G to me, which is God, and kind of helped me to understand Ezekiel's prophecy and also that spoken of by John in Revelation.
Well,
understand that.
Yeah, I think what's going on in Revelation when the word Armageddon is used in Revelation 16:16, we're talking about an apocalypse that took place in the first century. And therefore, there's no warrant whatsoever to take what happened in the book of Revelation and try to transfer that into the 21st century. The apocalypse that Revelation is talking about is clearly stated at the very beginning of Revelation within a time frame. In fact, the beast of Revelation is stated within a time frame, which is to say that John says that with wisdom and understanding, we are able to discern the number of the beast and the number of his name. Now, if that was not true in terms of a first century context, that John would be deluding his readers and his hearers by saying that they in their epoch of time could discern the number of the beast and the number of his name. I've written about this in many places, including my book, The Apocalypse Code, and that also goes into your question with respect to Ezekiel. Be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. However, his life and ministry were radically transformed by another three-word phrase, life matters more. Truth matters because Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. Life matters more because it is the experience of union with God. The goal of Christian life is union with God. All attempts to understand Christianity from a solely rational perspective put us in danger of devolving into a transactional rather than transformational relationship with God. Truth Matters, Life Matters More will equip you to move beyond intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing Him in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And a quick postscript to my last answer. I didn't have an opportunity to directly address the book of Ezekiel in prophecy, but I think it's so important for us to understand the historical backdrop or the historical context of the book of Ezekiel. Without that, we would be hard-pressed to understand what's going on with his prophecies. And we must ever be mindful of the fact that Ezekiel was prophesying from the dusty environs of a refugee camp in the south of Babylon near the river Kibar. It was from there that he looked into the eastern sky, and he longed for the glory of the Lord to return to a temple that had vanished into the rocks that once surrounded it. It was there that he yearned for the promise of a temple whose glory would exceed even that of Solomon's temple. So in the spirit, he was looking forward to events that would take place a generation later, a time when Zerubbabel would rebuild the glorious temple, a time when Ezra would rebuild the spiritual condition of the exiles, a time when Nehemiah would challenge his fellow countrymen to arise and rebuild the shattered wall of Jerusalem. The point is that we must not presume that Ezekiel was longing for something that was going to take place in our epoch of time, a third or a fourth temple. No, he was longing for a temple to be rebuilt because the temple that he had known had been destroyed. I've written about this again in my book, The Apocalypse Code, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Sarah now in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Sarah.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I just had a quick question about Adam and Eve. After they sinned, in Genesis, it talks about how God sought them out and then made clothing for them. Well, I was just wondering how it was that they were still able to see God, because it talks in the Bible about how no man is able to see God and still live, and even Abraham was hid in the cleft of the rock when he asked to see God. So I was just wondering about that.
Well, this is a great example of what we call anthropomorphisms. In other words, the Bible speaking in language that we can relate to. So there's a lot of that kind of language that you'll find in the book of Genesis. For example, the book of Genesis says that God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Well, if you take that in a woodenly literal sense, you would suppose that God had big feet. The Bible in Genesis also says that God was asking Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" If you take that at face value, you'd immediately suppose that God no longer is omniscient. So you have to understand that the Bible's speaking to us in language that we can relate to. So to see God does not necessarily connote that we see God with our physical eyes. It can just as well communicate that we know and relate to God. And that ultimately is the meaning that is being communicated in these kinds of anthropomorphic terms. So there's no necessity to think that Adam and Eve could see God in any sense physically, because we recognize that God is not physical. God is spirit, and therefore, though he is real, he does not have physical properties. Now, that does not mean that God cannot take on physical properties, because he does so in the Old Testament. We see, for example, theophanies, where God takes on the form of a human being. We see Christophanies, where Christ, before the incarnation, takes on the form of a human being. We see angelophanies, where angels take on the form of human beings. But this is non-normative. It's not the natural state of things. The natural state of things is that God is spirit.
Okay. Okay. All right. Thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. Talk to Raymond, listening in Tennessee. Hi, Raymond.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
Not too bad. I love your program. I got a question. I don't know if you've heard of the Queen James Bible. It's a homosexually friendly Bible. I was just wondering if you had heard about it.
Yeah. Supposedly no changes other than to, I think, 8 passages that reference homosexual behavior. And the Bible's actually based on the 1769 form of the KJV. And the official website of this Queen James Bible says that it seeks to resolve interpretive ambiguity in the Bible as it pertains to homosexuality. And therefore, they say, we edited 8 passages in a way that makes homophobic interpretations impossible. A classic case in point would be Leviticus chapter 18:22, which says, in the original KJV, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. In the Queen James Version, that's reinterpreted gratuitously, I might add, to say, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind in the temple of Molech. It is an abomination. And again, this is completely ad hoc, gratuitous. The 8 passages in question in the Queen James Version have no credibility whatsoever. The reading is completely without any basis, without any warrant. As I say, it's gratuitous. It is simply to advance an agenda. The Bible is very, very clear in its prescriptions against same-sex sexuality. You see that throughout the Bible. In Romans chapter 1, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And the prescriptions actually come from the creation order of Genesis and the prohibitions of Leviticus. And Paul contends that even Gentiles without access to direct revelation of Scripture have enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion to homosexual behavior. And therefore, Paul is willing to not only describe the perversion, but also the penalty. In terms of the natural order, think about this. Homosexuality requires a person to contradict their own biology, as though God is playing some kind of a cruel joke on them by creating their mind and emotion for attraction to same-sex sexuality, and yet creating their bodies in direct opposition to that attraction. So no amount of fudging with the text will ultimately change the reality that God sets principles, and if we deny those principles, and in fact, if we delude people by denying those principles, we are indeed homophobic, because then we are telling people what they want to hear, not what they need to hear, and then we're hurting them as opposed to helping them.
A good example of this, Hank, is when the devil was in the Garden of Eden. And he told Eve that, he said, you will surely not die. All he did was just add that one little word, and that just blurred the line of right and wrong. And it's like this big gray area where a lot of modern-day Christians seems to fall in.
Yeah, we shouldn't add to or subtract from the Bible. Rather, we should understand that this is the North Star by which we can rightly set our sail. And if we do not, we do so at our own peril, because God sets parameters around our lives not to be some kind of a cosmic killjoy. He does so that our joy, in fact, would be complete. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Billy in Union, South Carolina. Hi, Billy.
I thank God for your gift that he gave you to help us discern the truth from the Bible. My question summarized is, did God predestine Adam and Eve to sin in the garden so that the salvation would be needed and we would be in relationship with Christ because of that?
No, I don't think that God created evil. I think that God created the potential for evil by giving humankind freedom of choice. And by exercising that freedom of choice, we actualized evil. And out of that now comes the best of all possible situations, a world in which we will forever be able not to sin. So if you look at the tapestry of the Bible, I don't think you want to say that God created evil. I think that you want to more rightly say that God created the potential for evil by granting us freedom of choice, because had he not done so, then love would be rendered meaningless.
And definitely agree that he did not create evil and didn't mean that to come through in the question. I guess being omniscient, I guess maybe is the better question, did he already know? I guess he had to have already known that this was going to transpire.
Oh, yes, of course he did. But again, to say that God knew does not mean that God is the causal agent of. And we can see that in our own human condition in a limited way. We can look back at our lives and we can know things that happened, let's say, surrounding our lives, maybe to a best friend. And we didn't have anything to do with it, but we know about what happened because we saw it with our own eyes. The fact that we know what happened does not make us the causal agent of what happened. And of course, while we cannot see into the future, only God can. In respect to God, God not only knows exhaustively what happened in the past, he knows exhaustively what will happen in the future, but again, that does not make him the causal agent, nor does it in any way limit our ability to act or to act otherwise. Do remember that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. If you can stand with this ministry prayerfully and financially, it would be deeply appreciated. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.